If you have your Bibles with you, you can have them open at the book of Acts. We're not this morning looking at any specific passage. Today is, of course, Reformation Sunday. Something happened 492 years ago. That means that today is Reformation Sunday. It was 492 years and one day ago that an event took place which changed the world. An obscure man wearing what we would consider strange clothing. I was going to say he was wearing a brown habit, but then someone will tell me off and say, well, of course, Augustinian monks never wore brown, they wore some other colour. So because I don't know, I'm not going to say what the colour was, but he wore a monk's habit, and he had upon his head a tonsure. All right, you can look that up. He was wearing a tonsure, which marked him out. You might think that there are one or two people here who have tonsures. They don't. There is another reason why they are as they are. So you can ask about that afterwards as well. When you look up the word tonsure, you'll understand. And he had in his hand a hammer and some nails and some sheets of paper. And he stood there and he banged the nails into the door of the main church building so that the pieces of paper were attached to the door. And this changed the world. And you think, why? You mean that I could come up this afternoon with a hammer and some nails and a sheet of paper, and I could bang it on the chapel door? Well, no, you couldn't, because you couldn't get through the gates. But if you could, does that mean that you could change the world? Not impossible. Point is that this man was Martin Luther. This man nailed up what are called his 95 theses. Theses are ideas or thoughts, propositions. And he put forward 95 of them, and they centered on the subject of indulgences. And he said that indulgences were wrong, that it was not possible to purchase an indulgence which gives you a certain period of time off purgatory. Purgatory was then said, still said to be a place where people go to be purged of their sins before they can enter into heaven. And it can be quite unpleasant. Do you want your loved ones to suffer in purgatory when merely by tossing a few coins into a coffer and purchasing an indulgence on their behalf, they could be set free? And the jingle, it sounds wonderful in English. I don't know what it was like in German or Latin, in which it would have originally been spoken. But Johannes Tetzel was going round selling indulgences. The money raised was used to build St. Peter's in Rome and to repay the bankers, because the Vatican was in debt at that time to a group of German bankers by the name of the Fuggers. F-U-G-G-E-R-S. So the money needed to be raised for all these things. And Johannes Tetzel was a wonderful salesman. He had this jingle, and this is the jingle in English. I can't tell you what it was in German. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So people were flocking forward and tossing their money in to buy these pieces of paper, an indulgence, and they thought, my loved one is now free from purgatory, or I will avoid purgatory because I've tossed the money in. And Luther, in his 95 theses, says this is nonsense. You can't purchase spiritual benefits in this way. So Luther nailed up his 95 theses, not knowing what was going to happen. He thought, I'm an academic. I am a professor of theology at Wittenberg University. Wittenberg is in East Germany. And when you want to debate a subject, what you do is you write out your propositions, your thoughts, your ideas, your theses on a piece of paper and you nail them on the door of the local church building. That was the way they did it. So that people would come along and read them and say, yes, yes, no, I have to think about that one. That's a way with the fairies. This one's stupid. And so on. And then they'd arrange a time to get together and the academics would debate. This was all written in Latin. So only the academics, only those with training in Latin, which was not very many people, could read this. It was very quickly translated into German and just about every other European language, and people began to question the power and the authority of the Pope. And so began what we know in history as the Reformation. And that began 492 years ago yesterday. In doing this, Luther opened people's minds to a completely different way of thinking. He directed people back to the Bible. Most people couldn't read, and those who could probably couldn't read Latin. The Bible was only available to most people in Latin, not in their own language. But it sparked a spate of translations of the scriptures from the original Greek and Hebrew into the local languages, so into German, into English, into French. And so the reason why, in part, under God, that you have in front of you a Bible that you can read is down to this man, Martin Luther. Now, in talking about the Reformation, some people think this is just tub-thumping, this is anti-popish rhetoric, this is dreadful, this is sectarian. What you are saying is that you would be on the side of Rangers and not of Celtic in the Glasgow Derby. For those who don't know, Glasgow Rangers is a football team usually associated with Protestantism. In fact, more associated with Orangism, the Loyal Orange Order of Northern Ireland. And Glasgow Celtic, spelt with a C and usually pronounced with a soft C, although normally when you see the name it's pronounced with a hard C, Celtic. But Glasgow Celtic always seems to be pronounced with a soft C. They are the Roman Catholic team, and they're more associated with the Irish and the Southern Irish, because there was a lot of migration after the potato famine in the 19th century from Ireland into various parts of England, Scotland and Wales, but especially to Glasgow to find work and food. And so there are these bitter rivalries, and you have had it for many years in Northern Ireland, where you have had the Protestant loyalists fighting against the Republican Roman Catholics. And they think as soon as you mention the Reformation, really what you're saying is, let's all go and pick up a pickaxe handle and go and duff up the local Roman Catholics. And it's not like that at all. We are not being tribalist in doing this. We are not choosing one side or the other and cheering for our side and booing the other. Although I am still suffering from great depression after yesterday's football, and I found it very difficult to cheer my side. You do find this with a lot of people. They adopt a particular side. It might be a football team, it might be a rugby team, it might be a cricket team. I am sometimes told off by one particular person about being nationalistic, and she says, "That's terrible. You shouldn't be like that towards this other group of people." And I say, but you do exactly the same when you're watching England playing cricket, and you're all in favour of England winning, and you really want the other side to do badly. Well, I just want the other side to do badly in this context. Ah. But that's just sport. Some people take it deadly seriously, and they do go around swinging baseball bats, pickaxe handles, and other such things. And they show a hatred towards those who have a different view of themselves. We're not talking about that. We are saying here is a matter, it's a historical matter, it has issues that apply to today. We are not saying, let's go and beat up everybody we disagree with, because we would find that there are more of them than there are of us. We would lose. That's not the issue. The issue is one of what has God said. And people that I've talked to about this morning and said, it's Reformation Sunday and we're going to see these things from the book of Acts, have said, how? Here's how. We have for 74 Sundays, this is the 75th Sunday that we've looked at Acts, we have for 74 previous Sundays been going through, sometimes plodding, just a paragraph, sometimes a whole chapter, working our way through the book of Acts, seeing what happened as the early church grew and developed and spread through the ancient world following the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This has taken us about 75 sermons. It's taken us about 18 months. So those that remember what I said at the beginning will say, well, you got it wrong there then, didn't you? You said it was going to take a year. Well, it's taken us a little bit longer. But I am no prophet. So when I say this is what's going to happen in the future, you should always take it, not just with a large pinch of salt, but I suspect with half of Cheshire. In the Acts of the Apostles, we see the beginnings of the church, and we see its growth, development, and spread. And we find that from beginning to end, there is a theme running through it. We start off in Jerusalem with Peter and the other apostles, and we end up in Rome, the center of the ancient world, with Paul at the end. And yet, although there are a variety of different people who are mentioned here, although Luke was someone closely associated with Paul, yet even when dealing with Peter and James and John, Luke is able to demonstrate how there is this theme running all the way through it. We have in this chapter that we read in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus, having appeared to the disciples and demonstrated he really was alive, he was not a phantasm, he was not a ghost. We had enough of such silly thinking last night, I think. He had, in fact, risen bodily from the dead. Many of these men were fishermen. They knew that when they caught fish, they could put their hands into the net and grab hold of it, and they could shake it around, and they could beat someone around the head with it, and do some damage. It was real. They didn't say, oh, miraculously I have caught a whole load of fish, but oh dear, I can't grab hold of them. They're a mirage. Jesus' appearance to them after the resurrection was not a mirage. He was real. Modern day psychologists who want to deny what the scriptures say love to say this was merely psychological. There was no reality here. I was reading the Times website last night. Someone said, is there really any evidence that Jesus ever existed? Is there any scientific evidence? Well, this man has not got the faintest idea what science is. But he said, is there any scientific evidence that Jesus ever existed? And don't quote me the Bible. Why? Why not quote the Bible? It's a work of history. Here we have in Luke one of the most accurate and reliable historians known to history. So if you can't have information from the most accurate historian of the time, you're not going to accept anything. Here we have something real. Jesus appeared to them physically. And it wasn't just mass hallucination. He talked to them. They touched him. They felt him. They knew that he was really alive, and this wasn't merely a resuscitation. He hadn't, having been taken down from the cross and been put in the cave, and having lost huge amounts of blood, having had all his joints pulled out of their sockets, having had a spear stuck into his side, he didn't, as has been suggested in at least one book, he didn't revive in the cool of the tomb and say, "Oh dear, oh, I'm feeling a little better now. Oh, well, I better go and let everybody know that I'm okay. Oh, it's a bit dark in here. Where's the way out? Ah, there seems to be some sort of door here. This stone is a bit heavy. Push the stone out of the way." Walks out, says boo to the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, and goes to the disciples and said, "Look at me, I've risen from the..." Daft. But there are people who believe that. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He revived in the cave and was so full of beans afterwards that he convinced them that he really had come back from the dead. It's a daft theory. And you can see the only reason why people believe that such daft theories... They say, "We're daft." The only reason they believe daft theories is because they don't want to believe the truth. They will believe anything. G.K. Chesterton, I believe, was the one who said, when man stops believing in God, he doesn't believe in nothing. He believes in anything. And so they'll believe that sort of rubbish. They'll believe in men from outer space and all sorts of things like that. I mean, great fun when you watch a film about it, but it's utterly ridiculous. No evidence at all, but they believe it anyway. Here are facts of history. Jesus rose from the dead. He spoke to his disciples. He made promises to them. Stay in Jerusalem. You will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. We spent a long time looking at what that meant. Baptism in the Spirit was conversion. If you have been baptized in the Spirit, that means you're a Christian. If you haven't been baptized in the Spirit, that means you're not a Christian. It's black and white. You are one or the other. So someone who says, "I'm a Christian but I haven't been baptized in the Spirit," is saying either, "I'm not a Christian," or, "I haven't a clue what baptism in the Spirit is." Baptism in the Spirit is conversion. And Jesus told them, it's not going to happen until after he'd risen from the dead. Indeed, we learn from elsewhere, it would only happen after he was glorified. And then they inquired about the return of the kingdom to Israel, and Jesus says, not for you to know. This is for you to know. Notice the distinction that even Jesus is making here between that which God reveals and that which God does not reveal. I want to know when Christ is going to return. I'm sorry, God has not revealed that. Well, perhaps if we add up all the E's in the scriptures and divide by the number we first thought of, that will give us a date. Well, it might well give you a date, but it's meaningless. God has not revealed it. People don't like it when God says, "I haven't told you, I'm not going to tell you, but I want to know anyway." Sorry. And so they invent things. Beware, people who come up with theories and ideas about all manner of things that are based on something extremely obscure. It probably means that God has not revealed it and they're trying to make up for the lack. This is what God has revealed. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we see in Acts the gospel going in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then as far as Rome, the centre of the ancient world. And indeed Paul says, this gospel which has now been preached in the whole world, by which he meant the ancient world. Jesus, of course, was meaning that initially, but beyond that too, what we would understand by the ends of the earth. And so Jesus is taken up into heaven, and the disciples are left, in a sense, twiddling their thumbs. Well, we've got to wait until what happened. The Spirit comes as Jesus promised. So they spend their time in prayer. There's 120 of them, Acts 1:15. 120 people. 120 people out of tens of millions of people living in the world, how can 120 people have any effect at all upon the whole world? Well, we just have to look at the fact that we are here this morning. We are a product of the testimony of those 120 people. The gospel has spread throughout the world and continues to spread, and continues to spread down through the generations. And we can read church history and see how God's purposes have worked out. We have the beginnings of it in Acts, and the continuance of it we read in church history. The difference is, this is an inspired account. This is God revealing to us what happened. The later histories that were written were not inspired by God. But in chapter 2, we find the coming of the Holy Spirit, and Peter, emboldened by the power of the Spirit, preaches to an assembled crowd and tells them that they are sinners, that they are guilty of murdering the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus was raised from the dead as promised by the Scriptures, and his hearers are full of regret, they are full of conviction of sin, they are terrified. We know what God did to Israel in the past. What's God going to do to us now that we've killed the Messiah? Brothers, what shall we do, they say. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're good boys and girls, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. No, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying, the moment you believe, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't received the gift of the Holy Spirit, then you haven't repented and believed. Is this a special message just for the people of Jerusalem? What we have found, as we have worked our way through Acts, is that Peter and all the others who preach have said essentially the same, that you must repent, that you must believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, and only then, will you receive the forgiveness of your sins. And that day, 3,000 were converted, and they gathered together, and they had fellowship with one another. And they weren't bothered about whether they had a particular building. They weren't bothered whether it was designed in just the right way with pointed arched windows like we've got here, a high vaulted ceiling. They met anywhere and everywhere in order to have fellowship together. They were not bound by buildings. They were concerned with meeting one another. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is what they did everywhere we find throughout the book of Acts. Christians met together in order to encourage one another. They did not say, oh, we haven't got a building, we can't have fellowship together. They said, who cares whether we've got a building or not? Let's just meet together in Fred's house. Let's meet together down by the riverside. Let's meet wherever is convenient. And we find that when Paul is on his way to Rome in chains, he'd stop off at various places and the believers there would come down to the boat and they'd have fellowship with him on the quayside. Sometimes they had to stay a few days. Paul would go and stay with them and have fellowship with them there. Because they believed this message, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, resulting in the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple to pray. They meet this crippled man. They heal him. Everyone's amazed. What's going on here? A crowd gathers. Peter preaches the gospel. And he explains to them how this is a fulfillment of everything that is found in the Old Testament. We're not telling you anything new. But now we can tell you the name of the Messiah. The Messiah's name is Jesus. He is the one who God promised. He has now come. He has now done everything that God said he would do in the Old Testament. And now God calls upon you to repent and to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are arrested. They are brought before the council. The council says you mustn't talk about this anymore. And they basically said, well, I'm sorry, get lost. We are going to carry on preaching about this because we must say what God has done. God has commanded us. And this is the only way anyone can be saved, by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the number of believers increased in number. And there were more and more of them. And they spent time fellowshipping together and caring for one another. One of the ways in which they showed care for one another was to share the things that they had with one another. Which led us to the disaster of chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira. We can only assume, but I think it's a reasonable assumption, that they sold some property and gave some of the proceeds to the church in order that people might think well of them. See this great sacrifice that we've made. And people say, oh, what wonderful people. But their deceit was known to God. God revealed it to Peter. And they both died as a consequence of their deceit. It was not necessary for them to sell the land. They could have sold it. They could have kept it. They could have sold it and given all the money. They could have sold it and given some of the money. They could have sold it and given none of the money. No one would have thought any of the worse of them. But they wanted to be thought well of, and so they did not declare the full amount. They made out that they'd given the whole amount. Their deceit led to their death. And then we find that once again, there is arrest. They are arrested because they are preaching the gospel and people are being healed through the ministry of the apostles. But although they're arrested and thrown into prison, yet nonetheless, God performs a miracle and releases them from prison so they are able to go out and to continue to preach, much to the annoyance and distress of the authorities. And we have an example in the latter part of chapter 5 of God's providence. Because they're thinking, what are we going to do? How can we stop these men preaching? We have in verse 30, Peter saying, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God gives to those who obey him. Obey him in what sense? Obey him in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're continuing to give the same message. And Gamaliel says, now look, here is a suggestion. We've tried various times to suppress various groups in the past. This group, my suggestion is just leave them alone. If we leave them alone, hopefully they'll wither away and die. But if, verse 39, it's from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And you'll often find this thrown in your face. You can't oppose us and what we're saying because you might be opposing God. Look, it says it in the Bible. Gamaliel was an unconverted, ungodly man. This is an example of God's providence. We can look at history and we can see how, for example, Martin Luther normally would have been burnt at the stake almost immediately, but he was given protection by some of the state authorities. That was an example of God's providence. It doesn't tell us anything about the spiritual state of the princes in Germany who did that. In fact, it probably tells us more about their political ambitions in breaking away from the Holy Roman Empire than it tells us about their spiritual state, because there was a lot of politics mixed in with the Reformation. This was an example of the providence of God. It's not something we can quote and say, oh, look what it says. You can't oppose us teaching our obscure, erroneous, stupid, daft, whatever you want to call it, message, because you might be opposing God. Look, it says it in the Bible. Sorry, you can't apply it to that. You have to see this as an example of God's providence, not something that we should always apply. The scriptures warn us to examine and to reject that which is false, and to oppose it, and to promote that which is true. It doesn't mean that we let anyone get away with doing anything on the basis, oh dear, we might be opposing God. Well, how do we know we might be opposing God? We come back to the scriptures, and what does the Bible say? So the church is growing in number. Many people had come to Jerusalem for a feast, and so many of those would have gone home, but still, there was a large number in Jerusalem, and there were some of them who were widows who were suffering, and so the church was providing for them, but there were problems with the distribution, and so the church appointed 7 deacons. Although the word isn't used, they are assumed to be deacons, and these men were to be put in charge of distributing the food. One of them, Stephen, also had a gift of preaching, and as he spoke, people didn't like what he said, because he was saying, this is what the Old Testament says. They didn't like it. This is blasphemy. No, it's what the Old Testament says. So they arrested him. They dragged him up before the high priest. And so Peter preaches in chapter 7 and gives a survey of the Old Testament. This is what's always happened. The people of Israel, the Jews, have always rebelled against God. They've never been any different. And that's what you're doing now, because God has now sent the Messiah, and you have rejected the Messiah. And they don't like what he says, because he's telling them the truth. So they stone him to death. And among those consenting to the stoning to death of Stephen is a young man by the name of Saul. And Saul is enraged by what Stephen says. Saul is enraged that he even dares to think that he has understood the Old Testament. That he dares to think that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That he dares to think that now that means that the Old Covenant is over, and all the trappings of the Old Covenant, including the temple, including all the food laws, including all the clothing laws, including the separation of Jew and Gentile, that that's now all gone. How disgusting that anyone should be allowed to open their mouths and say that. I will shut them up. And so he begins to try and suppress the preaching of the gospel. But meanwhile, the gospel does spread, and it spreads, we read, as a result of Philip going to Samaria, and he preaches in Samaria, and something unusual happens. Something very unusual happens. The people in Samaria believe, but they don't receive the Spirit. Hang on. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they didn't. Why? Peter and John come up, and they receive the Spirit. Ah, well, you see, you need to have an apostle present. And so none of you here can possibly receive the Holy Spirit unless you have an apostle. And it just so happens that I am one, and so therefore I can give you the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what this chapter is teaching. This chapter is teaching that God, in his providence, on this occasion only, withheld the gift of the Spirit in order that Peter and John would have to go up, and there would not then be a split in the early church. Everyone would see the Samaritans are acceptable to God on the same basis as the Jews, repentance and faith in Christ. And Philip then goes off and meets the Ethiopian eunuch, leaving Jerusalem, and preaches the gospel to him. And an Ethiopian is converted. And we can, I think, assume that the Ethiopian eunuch was someone whose skin was a little bit darker than ours. And so immediately we learn, we 8 chapters into Acts, we learn that the colour of your skin is not relevant to whether you can believe the gospel or not. There are white supremacists who I consider to be nutty as fruitcakes. In fact, that's probably unfair to fruitcakes. Who seem to believe that the Bible teaches the supremacy of the white race, and it doesn't. We won't go into all the details now, but here is an example of why they're wrong. Philip doesn't say, oh, he's a black man, can't talk to him, he's inferior. No, he is a man made in the image and likeness of God, preach the gospel to him, The Ethiopian eunuch is converted, goes on his way, takes the gospel with him back to Ethiopia. Chapter 9, we return to the life of Saul as he was then, who on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, meets the Lord Jesus on the road. He's confronted. He is awakened to his sin. He is shown the foolishness of what he's been doing, and he's led blind into Damascus. And as I said at the time, I think still at this point, Paul was not converted. Paul was not converted until Ananias came to him. And Ananias spoke to him. Now, it's not said here in chapter 9. It's in Paul's testimony later on where Paul says that Ananias came to him and said, "Brother Saul, rise and be baptized, washing away your sins." If Paul was already converted, how could he wash away his sins? He could only wash away his sins if he wasn't then converted. And the whole symbolism is that when he did that, when he rose, notice he didn't go down into a tub of water. He rose to be baptized. He stood up to be baptized. He rose and was baptized, and immediately the scales fell from his eyes. That's when he was converted. That's when he received the Spirit. And so Saul becomes zealous, not for persecuting Christians, but now that he's seen the light, now he understands the truth, now he proclaims the gospel to all who will listen. Chapter 10, Peter is in Joppa. He's already doing something odd because he's at the house of a tanner. A tanner, someone who tans leather, would not be acceptable for most Jews, and yet Peter was staying with him. Peter has a vision of unclean food, unclean according to Jewish food laws. And God says, it's perfectly all right to eat this now. Peter's scratching his head, what should I do? Should I open a shelter for animals? Is this what God wants me to do? And there's a knock at the door. And visitors have arrived saying, Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, wants to see you. Peter goes to see him, preaches the gospel to him. What's the message that he gives to this Gentile? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even as Peter's speaking, Cornelius and his household believe the gospel and the Holy Spirit falls upon them. Peter is told off in chapter 11 by the church because he's done this. You've gone to the Gentiles. I'm sorry, God told me to. And even as I was speaking to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Who was I to forbid baptism to these people upon whom the Holy Spirit had already fallen? I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And all the time you're having barriers broken down, and people are beginning to see that all the old categories have gone. No longer can we say, sorry, you're not a Jew, you're not allowed in here. No longer can you say, well, we have this magnificent building with all these stones round saying, Gentiles pass these stones on pain of death, you're responsible for your own death. Suddenly, the gospel is free and open to anybody. You don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. And then we read at the end of chapter 11 how the church is established in Antioch. And we spent some time looking at Agabus, this prophet who modern charismatics tell us he was a New Testament prophet, not an Old Testament prophet. Agabus was not accurate. Agabus made mistakes. Agabus was accurate. Agabus was just as accurate as Old Testament prophets. There is no difference between Old and New Testament prophets. So chapter 12, Herod kills James, remember we read in the Gospels frequently about Peter, James and John. This was that James, not James the brother of Jesus. He's killed by Herod. Herod thinks he'll do the same with Peter. But Peter escapes and comes to the church. The church are amazed. No, it can't really be Peter. Peter's in prison. He's at the gate. No, Peter's in prison. He was Peter. God had let him out. And then at the end of chapter 12, Herod dies. because he thinks he's such a wonderful man, and he isn't. Chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent off on missionary work, and off they go and preach the gospel. What do they preach? The God who made you. He doesn't preach them about the Old Testament because they're not Jews. He goes to Jews first, but then he goes to Gentiles as well. To the Jews, it's the Old Testament says, to the Gentiles, the God who made you and sustains you and who will judge you has sent his Son and punished his Son instead of you if you will repent and believe. And it's the same again, it's the same message. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes with Barnabas, goes off, and they return at the end of chapter 14 to relate what's happened to them. But as they arrive back in Antioch, there are people from Jerusalem saying, "Oh, we're delighted that you've become Christians. We're delighted that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, you're Gentiles. You need to be circumcised. You've got to keep the food laws. No, no, you can't have that pork chop. You can't have that bacon. That's not allowed. You'll have to throw that in the bin and then go and wash your hands. And then we mustn't have anything to do with you for a while so that you cease to be unclean. And oh dear, you're wearing a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt. Can't have that either. Throw that away." That's the sort of thing they were saying to people. You have to keep all these rules and regulations. And Paul and Barnabas says, rubbish. But there's a dispute. And so the church sends them to Jerusalem to find out, is this in fact what they're teaching in Jerusalem? These people have come from Jerusalem. They claim the authority of Jerusalem. Is this really what's going on? They go to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church meets together. Here's what they have to say. And then the Jerusalem church, notice this is not a synod. This is a meeting of one church with delegates from another church saying, we've got this problem of people that have come from you. Are they saying what you're saying? So the Jerusalem church discusses it and says, well, no, these people from Jerusalem are wrong. What Paul and Barnabas are saying are right. We just ask that because of Jewish sensitivities, there are certain things we'd ask you to refrain from. So Paul and Barnabas then say, let's go back and retrace our steps. But there's a dispute over whether they should take John Mark, and so they divide. Barnabas and Mark go off to Cyprus, and Paul goes off with Timothy and Silas, and eventually they end up in Europe. And we read about Paul's travels into Europe, through Philippi, and all the way down as far as Athens, all the time preaching the same message, the need to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he's preaching to Jews, here's the Old Testament and here's what it says, pointing towards the coming of Christ. To the Gentiles, the God who made you and sustains you and one day will judge you has sent his Son. Repent and believe in him. So Paul continues on his journeys throughout the Greek world and eventually returns back to Jerusalem. And then off he goes again and does another circuit and revisits many of the places and goes even further this time and then ends up again back in Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem he is advised, because of the bad press that he's received, all the Jews from Asia that hate him and detest him because of what he says, undermining their religion. They say, go through these Jewish ceremonies to demonstrate you're still a good Jew. And so Paul goes to the temple to do this. And because he had been seen in the city with Trophimus, an Ephesian, they make the false assumption that Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple, profaned the temple. Therefore, there's a riot. Paul has to be rescued. And so he's arrested. And then we have chapter after chapter of Paul defending himself, the Jews trying to kill him, Paul saying, I am testifying to the teaching of the Old Testament concerning the resurrection of the dead. And eventually, through various trials and many years, Paul is standing before Festus, the new man, thinks, I'll appease the Jews, we'll send you back to Jerusalem, we'll sort things out there. Paul says, no, this is the place, this is the Roman court for this to be settled. You have the authority. If you won't do it, if you send me back to the Jews, there's already been at least two plots to kill me, I appeal to Caesar. And so we saw in recent weeks Paul's journey to Rome, where he ends up. And what does Paul do? He preaches the gospel, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilling all of the Old Testament. What was the message that was proclaimed throughout Acts? It was the same one from the beginning to the end. And what was it? Was it, come and join our church. Come and be involved with us. Come and sign on the dotted line. I mentioned before about the lady who said to Marianne many years ago, I've reached that time in life when I've decided that I've either got to join the church or join the Conservative Party. Marianne explained gently to her, it doesn't work like that, I'm afraid. You need to be converted. And thank God the lady was, a couple of years later, converted. That's the message from the beginning to the end. Anyone who says, you can't be converted, you can't go to heaven, you can't be right with God unless you join this church. You can't be right with God unless you are baptized by us in this way. You can't be a Christian, you can't be right with God unless the ladies all wear hats. You can't be right with God unless the men all grow great big long dangly beards. And you can think of all sorts of other things that people might say. None of that is to be found anywhere in Acts. What you find is the same everywhere. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. You will receive the forgiveness of your sins. What we find throughout Acts is that the religion of Jesus, the religion of Peter, the religion of Paul, the religion of the early church, was the religion of the Old Testament. The promises made to Abraham and through the prophets concerning the coming Messiah were fulfilled in Christ. We are delivered from the Mosaic law, and now we know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer a need for a nation in which these things have to be carried out. No longer a need for a temple, because now believers are the temple. No longer any need for priests, because all believers, Peter tells us, are priests. All of us now have direct access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him. We don't need all this paraphernalia that so often people say you must have. We have a building. We use this building. But we could equally go and meet under the stars. Some churches have to, because of persecution. We could meet anywhere, because we're not bound by a building that has to be dedicated, that has to be in some special way sanctified, that it's only if certain special words have been said in a certain way and certain arm movements are made, can then a building be made sacred. It's not there. God does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed them. We have direct access to God from wherever we are. Whether you're lying in bed, whether you're sitting on a pew, whether you're driving in a car, we have direct access to God. We don't need anybody else. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. Except we need one another to help one another and to encourage one another. This message of the gospel that was brought by the Lord Jesus Christ, proclaimed by Peter, proclaimed by John, proclaimed by Stephen, proclaimed by Barnabas, proclaimed by Saul, the need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone has come down to us. And the message from God to us is the same as it was then, that we must repent, that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the duty is then upon us to take this message that we have, I hope, believed, and spread it throughout the world, whether it be to people living around us or people living in the farthest flung corners of the world. We should be an extension of the book of Acts that is yet to be written, of people who came to know God in Christ and who took that message, lived according to it, suffered often persecution, but let other people know that the Messiah has come, that the Saviour of the world is here, and that through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone can know God. And so, as it was at the time of the Reformation, we have all sorts of barnacles and such like encrusting the professing church. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli and others chipped off some of the barnacles. They left a lot behind. We need to take their spirit and come back to the scriptures. And we're looking at Acts in particular, but we need to look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. And we don't say, I'm for Luther, I'm for Calvin, or whoever. But we're to say, what do the scriptures say? And believe and do what the scriptures say. And if that leads us into opposition with some people, well, so be it. But it's the scriptures that we follow. It's the scriptures that we believe. This is what God has given to us. And so let us seek, in having come now to an end of our studies in Acts, to take to heart the truth that is found here, to apply it to our own hearts and lives, and seek to apply it to the hearts of those around us.